Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. It's my privilege to greet you all, so both those here and those still worshipping through internet, and I do that in Christian manner. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Amen. You may be seated. Together with the Church of all ages, we confess our undoubted Christian faith using the words of the Apostles' Creed, and I would invite you all to say together with me in your hearts, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. On the third day he arose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe a holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let us come before our Lord in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that we can be here together, whether assembled here physically or with our families worshipping through internet. We thank you, Lord, that we have the privilege of worshipping you in a country that is free and permits this worship. We thank you, Lord, and at the same time we think of many throughout this world that gather in secret. We thank you, Lord, that we have the privilege of knowing that our prayers and our worship, our singing, come before you, before your holy throne in the heavens, and that our worship mingles with that of departed saints and angels, forming one great service of worship before the heavenly temple. We thank and praise you, Lord, for we know that this is only possible through our High Priest, your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray, therefore, that through him you would receive our worship this afternoon, that it may come from the heart, and that you would speak to us by your holy word, and work that word by your Spirit in our hearts, such that we again would be strengthened, encouraged, heartened, and even, where necessary, admonished. Lord, we ask this in the name of your Son, our living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who together with you and the Holy Spirit receives all glory and honor forevermore. Amen. At this point, your gifts and offerings would normally be welcomed. There will be, for those present here in the hall, the opportunity at the end of the service to place your offerings in the bags provided. For those at home, you can either make them over via EFT or store up your gifts and offerings for a time when you can be physically present here with us. The psalm before the sermon this afternoon you will find in Psalm 68, and we'll be singing the first three verses.
Oh, Lord shall arise and by his might put all his enemies to flight. His triumph will be glorious.
Scripture reading this afternoon comes from the Gospel according to Matthew. We'll be reading from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. Our readings have to do with the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. We begin from verse 21 and we'll read through verse 26. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raka, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. We then go to verse 38. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. We further read what we confess together in Lord's Day 40 of the Heidelberg Catechism. What does God require in the sixth commandment, to wit, you shall not murder? I am not to dishonor, hate, injure, or kill my neighbor by thoughts, words, or gestures, much less by deeds, whether personally or through another. Rather, I am to put away all desire of revenge. Moreover, I'm not to harm or recklessly endanger myself. Therefore, also the government bears the sword to prevent murder. But does this commandment speak only of killing? By forbidding murder, God teaches us that he hates the root of murder, such as envy, hatred, anger, and desire of revenge, and that he regards all these as murder. Is it enough, then, that we do not kill our neighbor in any such way? No. When God condemns envy, hatred, and anger, he commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to show patience, peace, gentleness, mercy, and friendliness toward him, to protect him from harm as much as we can, and to do good even to our enemies. Following upon the preaching of God's holy word, we'll be singing from Psalm 4. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I'm not sure whether you're familiar with it, but the interesting thing about the Sermon on the Mount is that we have two separate accounts of Jesus preaching on that day. Two accounts, meaning there were two people who separately took notes during this sermon of the Lord Jesus and later had them published in one of the Gospels. And so we have the Gospel of Matthew, which gives us the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5, 6, and 7. Matthew presents the sermon as an example of the kind of things that Jesus would say in his preaching. It's a paradigm, if you will. And so he sets it at the beginning of his Gospel after he's told us that Jesus began a preaching tour of all the cities in the region of Galilee. The other summary of Jesus' sermon comes from the Gospel of Luke, primarily Luke chapter 6. Luke is the one who puts this particular sermon in its historical setting, namely a sermon that Jesus preached about halfway through the second year of his ministry, and with a specific view to training the 12. Jesus had gone, you see, the night before, up into the hills, as he was wont to do, and this time he prayed the entire night. What was on his mind? The fact that very soon he would be compelled to stop preaching himself, and that he would need to train other young men to take over from him. And he needed to discern exactly which young men would be chosen. Early in the morning, when his disciples come to him, he chooses the 12. And he descends partway down the mountain with them onto a plateau where he teaches them to train them before they're sent out. Now, on this plateau, gathered around are also various crowds, and they're welcome also to listen in to the training that Jesus is giving to the 12. There's nothing secret about it. You see, everybody is interested in what the Lord at this point has to say, because the crowds have generally accepted him as the Messiah, the promised one, the Christ, he who has been anointed to become the future king of Israel. And it's as king or king-to-be that Jesus preaches. He's preaching here about the law of God's kingdom. And after all, as king, in biblical terms, he will be the chief justice of his people, maintaining God's holy law. However, what soon becomes clear, of course, is that his interpretation of that law is significantly different to that of the populist party of the day, whom we know as the Pharisees. We see this also in dealing with the sixth commandment this afternoon. The sixth commandment, as with many of the commandments, at bottom really deals with honor. Following on the heels of the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother, I've therefore chosen to summarize it under the words, honor thy neighbor. And we'll see how this works itself out, firstly in sanctifying our anger, and secondly in sanctifying our revenge. Sanctifying, of course, meaning making holy, making our anger something that belongs to God, and our revenge something that belongs to God. Firstly, then, sanctify your anger. Note how the Lord Jesus, when he talks about the sixth commandment, begins with anger. We've just read from Matthew chapter 5. You've heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder." And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. Jesus here is not just quoting Scripture. He is quoting the Scripture as that is interpreted in the tradition of the elders, the tradition of the Pharisees. But I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And he goes on about people who in anger call others names, whether that's raka, which is an Aramaic term of abuse, or you fool. Jesus takes it back to the phenomenon of anger. And that's why, too, our catechism also talks about anger with respect to murder. 106, does the commandment only speak of killing? No, by forbidding murder, God teaches us that he hates the root of murder. And one of those roots is specifically anger. Now, I think if you're honest, we all know what anger is. I doubt that there's anybody here that has never been truly angry at someone or something. But you know, even the Lord Jesus experienced anger. After all, he was fully human. You think about the temple cleansing. You think about the fact when he comes into the temple and he sees what's going on, he doesn't just become angry in the cool sense of the word. He becomes terribly angry, angry enough to go and make a whip and to drive the animals out, to overturn people's tables. That is truly anger. Well, you think later on in his ministry about some of his clashes with the Pharisees and how he lashes out at them, "You brood of vipers." Jesus knew what it is to be angry. Well, you know, that tells us something, doesn't it? It tells us that anger in and of itself does not have to be sinful. It's not inherently evil to be angry. Anger, you see, betrays where your real love is hidden. You know, if you think about it, even in the Old Testament, you see God, time and again, angry. And once again, even for God, it's not this cool, calculated, "I'm angry, I'm going to punish you." You know, the kind of thing that parents try, if they're trying to do their job well, to do with children. Not to show grand emotion, but to be cool, calm, collected, and disciplined where appropriate. But God, when he's angry, and you can really see that in the Hebrew, that's more than just cool, calculated. The Hebrew language is quite pictorial. Most of the time when it says in our translation, "and God became angry," what's literally there is that God's nostrils became red hot. And of course, that's an anthropomorphism, not that God really has nostrils, but it's trying to get across the idea that when God is angry like that, he really is angry, and there is emotion behind that anger. He is, to put it another way, enraged. You can even think of the description of Jesus at the right hand of God. And I'm thinking now of the book of Revelation. Jesus pictured as the lamb that's been slain and yet is still alive. And what do we read about that lamb? We read that he is full of wrath, anger at his enemies. Okay, so anger doesn't have to be sinful. But nevertheless, despite the fact that we see God and even the Lord Jesus as angry, it's important to note that anger is not inherent to God's nature. God is never described in the Bible as anger. You don't read, "God is anger." Nowhere. Whereas you do read, "God is love." That is something that is inherent to the quality of God, who he is. He is love. He is not anger. But God's anger is aroused by sinfulness. And God's anger betrays where his love truly is. God becomes angry when something that he loves is threatened. And it's the same with us, isn't it? Parents love their children. They want their best, the best for their children, hopefully. And that's right too. They take the time and the effort to train them, and where necessary, even to discipline them and to be angry when something goes truly wrong that threatens either the life or the morality of their children. And what happens when that doesn't happen? Well, then there's no love. I well remember years ago, it was in my former congregation in Katwijk. Once a year, as ministers in that village, which was pretty much a Christian village, you know, 85-90% of the people were members of a church. Once a year, therefore, all the ministers in the village got together and they met with the mayor and with the alderman just to talk about things and how things could be done better in the village. Well, one year we got together and the mayor, he was angry. The mayor was also, of course, a convicted and Bible-believing Christian. He was angry. And if I remember correctly, it was because of this. The past Saturday evening, at around midnight, the police had come to his door and woken him up. Because the police wanted the mayor to accompany them to bring a 12-year-old girl back home to her parents. This 12-year-old girl had been found completely and absolutely drunk on the street. So the mayor accompanied the police and took this girl back to her parents. And what made him so angry? The parents were completely unfazed. Girl can do what she wants. That's her problem. That's an illustration of what I'm trying to say. If you are not angry, there is no love. And in Scripture, appropriate anger betrays where your love really is. Now, you think of the Lord God. What is perhaps the greatest illustration of God's anger in the New Testament? Is it not the crucifixion of his own Son, Jesus Christ? When God pours out all of his anger on his own Son, completely abandons him, not only to the suffering of the cross, but from his fatherly presence, symbolized in those hours of darkness. What love is God betraying with that anger? And is it not his love for us? Well, let's then come back to the Sermon on the Mount. The fact that anger betrays love can be rather shaming for us. And this is the point that Jesus is making here to us. I say to you, whoever's angry with his brother without cause, without just cause is what he means, is really guilty of murder in God's eyes. It's then betraying where our love really is, and that is a love of self. Calling a brother names in anger doesn't show love for him, but for yourself. You've obviously been offended by him and you want to get that message across to him, but not just coolly and calmly. You've been offended and you've become angry and irritated, maybe even because he's hit home with something, even if that was a sinful way of doing it. But you've become angry and you let him have it. And whenever we chide somebody or call somebody names, whenever we insult them without cause, and that's particularly the case when somebody is bullied or insulted by bullying, then we are truly guilty in principle of what is the root of murder. There's no love for that person. There's love for yourself. Trying to put yourself higher, that's what you're doing. When you're calling somebody else vile names, what you're doing is saying, that is something that I am not. You're trying to praise yourself by putting another person down. Well, that's quite the opposite of holy anger, is it not? Holy anger flows forth from love for another. Holy anger betrays a true love for something that is appropriate. If you think of the anger of the Lord Jesus Christ that we talked about a moment ago, do you not see that? When Jesus becomes really angry, for example, in cleansing the temple, it is because he has a love for God. But not just a love for God. If you read that episode of the temple cleansing, you see that it is a love for God indeed, but also a love for God's people that want to come there and pray, particularly for the Gentiles. Jesus quotes a passage from Isaiah when he does that, because it shows that the Gentiles were permitted to come into those outer courts which the Jews had made into a marketplace to pray. And how could they possibly do that in the hustle and bustle of buying and selling the animals and the other things that people would need for sacrifices? And that makes Jesus truly angry, because the gospel is no longer freely available. God is no longer freely available as somebody you can pray to, even if you are a Gentile and wish to bow the knee before the God of heaven and earth. Yes, that made Jesus angry. In the same way, his anger at the Pharisees is because they are putting up blockades for people to find true and genuine forgiveness with God. Instead of forgiveness, there are all kinds of barriers. And yes, that makes Jesus angry. And when he calls them a brood of vipers, for example, he is trying to shake them awake to what is truly going on. Unfortunately, it's not really the context most of the time when we call somebody else names. And it shows just how often we can't deal with having our own personal honor offended. If that's the only time that we truly become angry, we need to get on our knees before the Lord. Now have a look at what Jesus says here. You're guilty, he says, if you're calling your brother unjustly names. Even guilty enough by saying you fool to come before in the danger of hellfire. And then Jesus tacks a lesson onto that. He says, well, therefore, if you're coming to bring your gift to the altar, in other words, if you're wanting to make a sacrifice to God and you've gone to the temple, you've gone to the trouble of choosing out your animals, making sure you've got them, they're in the right position, you're on the right day, you're technically, ritually clean, I should say, so you're able to come to the temple, you've gotten into the courts, you've done an awful lot of work and effort to get there with those animals, you've got there, you're before the altar, and all of a sudden, yeah, you remember. You don't remember that you've said something bad to your neighbor yesterday. No, Jesus says, even if you just remember that somebody else has something against you, not that you've got something against somebody else has something against you, drop it. Jesus says, drop it. Don't bother going through with your sacrifice. Walk away. Be reconciled with your brother first. And then come back and bring your gift. And you agree with your adversary quickly, says Jesus, or it will have dire consequences. Sometimes, of course, it's not very easy to reconcile ourselves with our brothers, and that's why we have brothers and sisters that are able to provide mediation. And we also need to be prepared to suffer unrighteousness for the sake of being right with somebody, for the sake of peace. Jesus began this sermon with those beatitudes, the blessings. Well, what does he say amidst those blessings in verses 10 and 11? He says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. He's thinking of persecution, by the way, from brothers and sisters. These disciples, these 12 that are going to be out there preaching, yeah, they're going to get persecuted, but not by Romans in the first place or Greeks. No, by fellow Jews. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile, call your names, and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Doesn't mean that we can never be angry, as has already been illustrated in the life of the Lord Jesus. Is it not Paul himself in Ephesians 4 that writes, quoting Psalm 4, which we're going to be singing, he says, be angry and yet do not sin. You'll find that in Ephesians 4:26. Be angry and yet do not sin. In Psalm 4, it actually says it a little bit stronger than that. It says, you can be trembling in anger, truly angry, but do not sin. In other words, ask yourself, why am I angry? Am I angry for the right reasons? Or am I just angry because my personal honor has been stepped upon? Sanctify your anger. Make it holy. Make sure it belongs to God. In other words, does your anger show that your love is in the right place? Remember, when we're angry, it's because what we love has been threatened. If I only love myself, it'll be my personal honor that makes me angry. That brings us to our second point this afternoon. Sanctify your revenge. We turn up the thumb screws a little bit, if you will. And I refer here to what Jesus says in verses 38 and following. You've heard that it was said, he says, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, of course, we all know that phrase. It comes from the Bible. It comes from God's law, in fact. But in God's law, it is used as a principle for justice, a biblical principle for restoring offended honor. If somebody, for example, has stolen from you, not only is what you had gone, but you've also been invaded. Your privacy has been invaded. You have been offended. You will have feelings of, well, depending how bad it was, virtual rape. God says, listen, the way I want justice to be done is not only does a thief restore what he stole, but he pays it twofold back. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. And that ought to be sufficient to make reconciliation, to restore peace. And that principle is worked out in all kinds of different ways in the law. But what Jesus is getting at here is not how that principle is used as a principle for the exacting of justice in a court of law. And you can see that from what follows. I tell you, however, he says, to resist an evil person. Somebody slaps you on the right cheek, you turn the other to him also. Because, you see, the Pharisees had turned this principle into a principle allowing private retribution. Somebody punches me, I've got the right to punch him back. And Jesus says, you do not. As we saw only recently from Romans chapter 13, God's vengeance either comes through his own providential action, certainly on the last day, or through the judicial authorities, but not in private vengeance. And this is exactly the point that the Lord Jesus himself is getting at here. He says, rather do the reverse. You allow yourself to suffer for my sake. Remember, he's talking to the 12 who are about to be sent out to go preaching the gospel into the villages, fully well knowing that they will be persecuted by some people. Some people will not be liking them. Some people will want to march them out. Some people will hit them. He says to those disciples, they hit you when you're preaching my word, you turn the other cheek. They want to take your cloak, give it. They want to march or force you to march a mile with them, carry their stuff, you go too. You show them what the gospel's about, truly. What the Lord Jesus is dealing with here is the difference between his way, his divine way of dealing with the principles of God's law and that of the Pharisees. The disciples need to be prepared to suffer or even to allow their things to be taken. God sees, and as Jesus said in the Beatitudes, God will reward. Essentially, it is about our own attitude toward life. And yes, that does in life entail that we need to develop a sound wisdom, wisdom that comes through practical experience. How do I apply these principles in my own life? When is it right to turn the other cheek? And when, for example, is it right to report something to the police? When is it right to engage in self-defense, and where does that end? These are things that require further study of God's word, but also a certain amount of practical daily wisdom. The kind of thing that the Lord Jesus means when he says elsewhere to his disciples, be wise as serpents, but innocent as doves. For in all this, Jesus is encouraging the disciples, and so also us, of course, to be light and salt in all that they do. You know, if people look at Christians and all they see is somebody that is really precise about guarding their own honor when it comes to conflict, they're not learning anything about the gospel, are they? But if we really want to be light and salt in the community, we need to let the principles of the gospel work in and through us so that people begin to see the honor that we are most concerned about is not our own. It is God's honor. It is God's love for this world demonstrated in Jesus Christ. And when we show that, even by allowing ourselves to be mistreated, then we shake the foundations of others when they see that our lives do not revolve around me personally, but the honor of God and the good of my neighbor, the real good of my neighbor. And that brings us kind of back to that concept where we began. Anger betrays where your true love is. We want revenge. That's because we're angry and because our honor usually has been vilified. Ask yourself again, why do I become angry? And when? Am I truly angry, for example, when God's name is abused and misused? Does that really make me angry? God's honor. Or am I more likely to become really angry when some idiot cuts me off on the motorway? I think that shames quite a few of us, or not. Sanctifying our revenge is making sure that our responses belong to God, and that the gospel of forgiveness in Jesus Christ is not just something that we apply to ourselves personally, but something that we desire to be part of the lives of those people around us, those people also who have not yet seen the need to repent and to be forgiven. And yes, it takes the strength of God's Spirit to enable us continually to put off that old man and to put on the new. Putting on that new man makes us more and more conform to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, brothers and sisters, maybe there is somebody that you really need to talk to be reconciled to pray for. We're expected also to love and to pray for our enemies. Is not that the opposite of reviling them? And I encourage you to engage in just exactly that activity. If there is somebody that you are really annoyed at, step one, pray for them. Step two, pluck up the courage to speak with them. In general, the Lord Jesus is encouraging us to be there to mean something for somebody else without anything necessarily being in it for us. You know, the world talks about the win-win situations when something I do for somebody else is equally going to benefit me. Isn't that the opposite of what the Lord Jesus is encouraging his disciples here? You be there for your neighbor, says the Lord, even if it means turning the other cheek, which is certainly, in worldly eyes, a win-lose situation. That's the way that hearts are touched and affected by God's Holy Spirit. Honor thy neighbor. A fine way of summing up that commandment. Do not murder. Let us all in God's strength endeavor also to live in such a way that He ultimately is glorified also in our interpersonal relationships with each other. Amen. And let's sing then Psalm 4. We'll sing all verses. Let us come before our Lord in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we come before you. And we thank you, Lord, for the example that we have in Scripture of your anger. For all, especially your anger, as it betrays your love for your people. Your anger meted out against not us, but your only begotten Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, this afternoon we plead for forgiveness for all those times that we have been wrongly angry. Angry with an anger that was perhaps beyond measure. Angry because our personal honor was perhaps trodden upon. And we also ask you, Lord, for your forgiveness when we have not been angry and should have been, when your honor was at stake, when your name was dragged through the mud. Lord, help us to put off the old sinful nature and to put on that new nature in Jesus Christ, your Son, that we may be known as a people who seek peace, who seek the good of our neighbor and not in the first place of ourselves. Lord, open our eyes to opportunities for service that you give us also in the coming week, even in our interpersonal relationships. Encourage us, Lord, and make us bold enough even to engage in those sometimes difficult discussions with others whom we have offended or perhaps feel offended by us. Lord, grant that we may be known as indeed people of peace, and that the gospel as it works in and through us may be something that makes others jealous and desiring that peace and conviction that by your Spirit you have given to us. We know we are not perfect, but enable us, Lord, to humbly ask forgiveness when that is appropriate. We pray, Lord, that you would be with your congregation. We thank you once again that many of us are able to physically be here and worship together. And we ask, if it is your will, that it soon may be possible that the whole congregation may be together. We pray, Lord, for brothers and sisters who may be straying from the faith, in whom there is perhaps not that desire to come together and to worship your great and holy name. And we ask, Lord, that you would grant repentance also there. We pray, Lord, for those who may be experiencing trials of faith. We ask that you would work mightily also in their hearts and lives. Grant us what we need also in the coming week to enable us to serve you in the joy of the gospel. We ask this in the name of your Son, our living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Congregation, I would ask you to rise to receive the blessing of our Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.